In Romans 11, Paul said that all Israel would be saved, but he said first the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. What in the world did he mean by the fullness of the Gentiles? We'll tackle that and your questions today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, have you heard about a move in South America to have Heterosexual Pride Day in one of the countries? That's right. Heterosexual Pride Day as a kickback against what heterosexuals now feel is discriminatory treatment. All right, I'm not talking about that, just an interesting news item. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you here on The Line of Fire. It's Friday. That's right, Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything that relates to any of the programs we've had, anything that relates to any of our areas of expertise here on The Line of Fire, anything you want to talk about relating to Bible theology, Bible translation, practical living in the Lord, apologetics, Jewish people, Israel, moral, cultural issues, we'll tackle them together right here. So here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Our ABLE team is ready to take your calls and pass them on to me, 866-348-7884. I will try to get to some Facebook questions as well. If you'd like to post them on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. And as always, I've got a stack of your email questions. Yeah, like always, I intend to get to lots and lots of them, but you know how it goes. Lots of interesting phone calls, and then lots of things I want to get into in more depth. But we'll cover some interesting ground here. First, let me read you an interesting letter from Andrew. Dear Dr. Brown, as a result of reading your book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, I called up Cox Communications to cancel my internet and phone service. Now, I don't have anything in the book in terms of specifically focusing on Cox Communications, but they would be a company listed by the Human Rights Campaign as one scoring very, very well on the Human Rights Campaign Corporate Equality Index, in other words, Gay Activist Index, and they would score very well and be broadcasting lots of stuff that would be considered trashy. So if they came up, it would have been in one of those contexts. So Andrew says, I conveyed to the customer service representative that I believe homosexuality is immoral and that it is a disorder. Further, I said that because Cox affirms and supports homosexuality as something normal and to be celebrated, it was actually harming the very people it claims to be supporting. I asked the customer service representative to note this in my file. Interestingly, she refused, saying that it might offend some of her coworkers. So Cox Communication has a built-in mechanism to ensure that it will never know the extent of negative impact its policy regarding homosexuals has on its business. God bless you, Andrew. Hey, Andrew, let me encourage you to call back very politely, very graciously. Say, you know, you're not speaking just for yourself, but to ask to speak to a supervisor. To say that when you went to cancel your service, a problem came up, you'd like to speak to a supervisor, because my feeling is that this was just the choice of this representative and that she has no right to say that she will not make note of this. Now, if it is something actually in the system and your suspicions are correct, then that is quite remarkable that when you call to say, I have a problem with this because of this, they won't even note it. Won't even enter that. So, Andrew, I'd encourage you to follow up with one more call. I know sometimes you have to get on hold with customer service, but see if you can do that. Very politely ask to talk to a supervisor and just say that you wanted this in the records and were told that they wouldn't record it because it might offend some of the coworkers. Amazing, but not surprising. Thanks for sharing that. I appreciate it very much. Hey, friends, if you do not yet have your copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America, what in the world are you waiting for? Get online, order a copy. It will impact you and in many ways change your life. Okay, we'll be back with your phone calls and we'll tackle a question. What is the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today, friends, on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Or on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown. That's Ask Dr. Brown. Okay, a question from Raul. Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a question about Romans 11:25. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Is it a specific number of Gentiles? I've heard some teachers say that it's the seed of Abraham that all will come to know Yeshua. Now, there is also Luke 21:24, which speaks about the time of the Gentiles. Could you please help clarify this? Raul, I would be delighted to. In Romans, Paul spends three whole chapters. He did not write this with chapter divisions. It was just one letter. But in our chapter divisions, three whole chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, dealing with Israel. Let's just remember something first to give a broader background here. Paul had not yet been to Rome, and he wanted to minister to the congregation in Rome. And in anticipation of the fact that he would one day get to go to Rome, he wrote this letter where he lays out the foundations of the gospel he preached, the foundational truths of the gospel. So after his introductory comments, he explains how the entire world, Gentile and Jew, are without excuse before God. He shows how those without the law and those with the law fall short and are all guilty before God. So he finishes that at the end of chapter 3. Then in Romans 4 and 5, he lays out justification by faith, how we are received as righteous in God's sight by faith and not by works of righteousness of our own. And then in Romans 6, 7, and 8, he speaks about life in the Spirit, how we overcome sin and walk in the Spirit with this new life that we have. And then Romans 9, 10, and 11, what about Israel? Since Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and Israel was the people to whom he came, did the word of God fail? Did something go wrong because Israel as a nation doesn't believe in him? And then from chapter 12 on, practical application of the teaching. So I say that to say that Romans 9, 10, 11 are of foundational importance. And it's been rightly said, one of my colleagues here at FIRE, Bob Gladstone, has often said that if you don't understand Israel and God's purposes for Israel, you don't understand Paul's gospel. And Paul begins to explain that there's a remnant in Israel within Israel that has received the promises through the generations and to this day. And then he continues to talk about the rest of the people, national Israel, corporate Israel, which at that point was not saved. And he explains that they have not fallen beyond recovery, and that they will be restored. He makes it very, very plain that their restoration will be life from the dead. And in this 11th chapter of Romans, he addresses the believers in Rome, who are primarily Gentile, and writes to them as Gentiles. I'm speaking to you Gentiles, not in a derogatory way, but as the people of the nations. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, Romans 11:25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Now, I heard one famous American preacher say, if it was a mystery to Paul, it's a mystery to me. No. That's not what he means by mystery. What he means by mystery is something of God's saving work that was previously hidden and is now revealed. That when you look back at the scriptures now, from the vantage point we have, when you look back at the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, you see this unfolding, you see God's plan unfolding, but it was hidden up until now. It was hidden until Messiah came into the world. So I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel, speaking of the nation as a whole, not the remnant, obviously, has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, either meaning in this manner, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, or sequentially, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Israel he's speaking of, and by the way, if you're listening in a very sunny part of America right now and hear very faintly the sound of thunder, the thunder is real loud where we are, even though we are in our sound-insulated studio. The thunder around us is loud. It looks like it's nighttime outside, which is wonderful because it's been real hot and real dry. So we welcome the rain. But if you hear a little thunder, it's like, where is it? It's coming from Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, but thank God for the rain. Okay, so what's the mystery? What's the thing that Paul wants to make sure is not misunderstood? He wants them to understand, these Gentile believers, to understand that they have not taken the place of Israel, that they are not the new kids on the block and the old kids are out. No, there's room at the table for everybody. And that the church, the congregation of the Messiah, will consist of saved Gentiles and saved Israel. Okay? So, the specific question then, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? The NIV mistranslates this and says the full number of the Gentiles. Now, by the way, if I would say that the King James mistranslated something, I will certainly get angry email. You're attacking the King. Trust me, it happens regularly. When I say the NIV mistranslates, I don't get people writing the angry letters. I am not against the NIV. I'm not against the King James. I am for accurate translation as best as we have it. All right? So the NIV mistranslates to say full number of the Gentiles has come in. That is part of it, but not all of it. So what's Paul's point? That salvation came to the Jewish people, to Israel, but only a remnant received. The rest rejected and were hardened. Now the message has gone to the Gentile world. Although Paul would always take the gospel to the Jewish people first, the message has now gone out to the Gentile world. But don't get arrogant. You stand by faith. When Israel fell into unbelief, they will be cut off. Individual Gentile believers can be cut off if they fall into unbelief as well. Don't be arrogant, but fear. That's Paul's warning in Romans 11. Recognize that Israel, the nation, has not fallen beyond recovery. So what's going to happen? The gospel is going into all of the world, and more people have been saved in the last 100 years in the Gentile world than in the entire history of the church put together. Perhaps you could say more Gentile believers have come, more Gentiles have been saved in the last 50 years than the entire history of the church put together, the last 2,000 years. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? It certainly speaks of a full number, Revelation 7, from every tribe, people, tongue, kindred, etc. It certainly speaks of a number of people, a massive group that no one can number. That's included. But there's probably more. So A, the full harvest, the full number of Gentiles coming to faith from the nations. B, probably the fullness of the Spirit working in the Gentiles, the fullness of God's purposes in the Gentiles. And C, some would even argue, the fullness of iniquity, the fullness of sin. Just like Genesis, the 15th chapter, God said that he would give the land of what became the land of Israel to Abram's descendants only when the iniquity of the Amorites reached full measure, only when the guilt of the people was such that they could be evicted, forcefully evicted from the land. It's possible that it's speaking in the world as a whole, the fullness of the Gentiles and iniquity, but certainly the full number, which the NIV has that part, and probably the fullness of the Spirit working in the Gentile world. On the heels of that, perhaps Paul means provoked to jealousy by that, Israel shall be saved. Great question. Thank you for it. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, Tim, hello, Dr. Brown. I go to a heavy Calvinistic church, by which I assume you mean that is heavily Calvinistic as opposed to the people in the Calvinistic church weigh a lot. So I'm assuming I'm understanding you correctly. Randy's agreeing with that interpretation. I go to a heavy Calvinistic church. Lately, I have become interested in the work of Finney. I've had it drummed into me that he was a heretic. I was listening to a Reformed pastor read from Finney's autobiography, and his conversion was eerily similar to mine. Like him, I went for a walk into a park near where I live and cried out to God. The other thing I share with Finney is that I was born in Oberlin, Ohio, where he was the president of the college. I'm almost done reading his autobiography, and could you recommend any other works of his? Can you tell me why he is called a heretic? Tim, I would recommend, and in fact, we'll shoot you a note with a link to the broadcast. I debated Jerry Johnson about his video on Finney, where they claimed Finney was an arch-heretic. And we debated Finney's life, Finney's standing, Finney's gospel. Finney, to me, was a great evangelist in American history, powerfully used by God, burning with fire for the Lord. And clearly understood that Jesus died for our sins, clearly understood that salvation came through what Jesus did on our behalf, not through our own works of righteousness, and that we were powerless to save ourselves. Powerfully used by God, and I would highly recommend you read his revival lectures, either called Lectures on the Revival of Religion or Revival Lectures, readily available online. He's called a heretic because some would say that he was an extreme Pelagian, that he basically said that human beings had to, by their own strength, get a new heart and be born again, and that he denied original sin. What Finney denied was anything that took away human responsibility. And some of the ways he presented things were different than would normally be presented in church theology. And here and there I have some differences with him, but my differences with him overall are minor compared to my recognition that God got hold of this man, that he was a flaming evangelist, powerfully used by the Lord. And in that respect, I differ with my Calvinistic friends over their assessment of Finney. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm just looking at some Facebook questions. I'll get to them in a moment. But first, let's go to the phones. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers, and we'll do our best to come up with solid biblical answers. And again, many times we'll get a rash of calls towards the end of the program, and then we're just not able to get to so many that have questions. So we've got some lines open if you want to dive in now, 866-34-TRUTH. And again, you can post questions on our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Tom in New Rochelle, New York, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
Glad to do it.
Lately, I've been in contact with we had a vacation in Virginia to see some cousins, and they're Seventh-day Adventists, and they're asking us to examine the Sabbath question. So knowing that you have a Jewish background, I'd like some points that you could help me discern. They say the Fourth Commandment is still binding on New Testament Christians today.
Right. And let me say this. They can make a good case for this because most believers immediately say we affirm the Ten Commandments. We believe the Ten Commandments are still relevant, even if we say that the rest of the law was specifically given to Israel. Most Christians would say the Ten Commandments remain. And through church history, especially from the 4th century on, most Christians said, yes, the command to keep the Sabbath remains, but the Sabbath has been changed to Sunday. The problem is there's no New Testament evidence that says the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead the first morning of the week, so that would have been a Sunday morning. That's true. Paul tells believers in Corinth to put aside money the first day of the week for an offering he's going to collect, but he's not saying at a corporate meeting, just saying, just do this as a discipline, first day of the week, put some money aside. And in Acts 20, it talks about Paul speaking. Is it a Saturday night he was speaking? Is it a Sunday night he was speaking? There was a meeting being held, but either way, it doesn't point to Sunday morning Sabbath. So the notion that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, although I'll upset some of my listeners saying this, there's no biblical evidence for that, okay? That being said,
would it be accurate to say that the Sabbath day was fulfilled, that Christ is our Sabbath rest?
Ah, okay. So that, in other words, you'd have to come at it from a different angle. Exactly. That when Jesus said all of the law and the prophets was pointing towards him, and that it finds its fulfillment in him, just like the whole sacrificial system finds its fulfillment in him, when he says, come to me and rest, that we now find the meaning and fulfillment of the Sabbath day in him, we cease from our own works, and now every day is holy to the Lord. You can absolutely make a case for that. And in point of fact, Tom, nowhere in the New Testament is there a command given to Gentiles to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. That's not found anywhere. And Romans 14...
Well, if a command was going to be given to Gentiles, wouldn't it have been in Acts 15?
Acts 15, you should have expected it there, or in one of the letters. If it was, because the letters, basically, everything else, all of the other nine commandments are reiterated elsewhere in the New Testament. Everything else, from adultery to idolatry to murder, to honoring parents, everything else is reiterated in the rest of the New Testament. without that commandment. So you're 100% right. If this was a major thing for the Gentile believers, it should have been spoken somewhere. And to the contrary, Paul lays out in Romans 14 a principle. He may not have been dealing with Sabbath there, but a principle of you may set aside every day as holy to the Lord. You may set aside a specific day. Just do it between you and God. And in Colossians, the second chapter, he warns, and this is really a rough verse for the Seventh-day Adventist to get around. This is what he says in Colossians, the second chapter, that therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, in Messiah. So Seventh-day Adventists, unfortunately, do that very thing. They will judge Gentile believers based on Seventh-day Sabbath observance, where Paul says, don't let anyone judge you based on that. So I have no problem with them doing this and feeling free to do it in their own lives. To be convicted to, great, go for it. I have zero problem with Gentile believers. And by the way, I'm specifically leaving out the question of Jewish believers because that's not the relevant question right now.
Right.
And some might say it's the same answer either way. That's fine. I'm just leaving that out. I have zero problem with Gentile believers gathering on a Sunday morning because this is what their tradition is and this is what our culture is and honoring the Lord with that. And that's a special day to the Lord for their family. That's just fine. My only problem is when someone does what Seventh-day Adventists do and says that God has commanded the entire Gentile world to set aside Seventh-day Sabbath, and if you don't, extreme Seventh-day Adventists will tell you you're going to hell because of that. So
well,
they're right.
I guess they're making the same mistake by saying the Sabbath is Sunday. It's the same thing.
Right. Well, if you teach it in a mandatory way, if you say, listen, we have liberty to set aside a day specially to rest, and we find that as a good principle, and we set this aside to the Lord, and this is a special day for our family, you have the absolute right to do that according to Romans 14. But to say that Sunday has become the Sabbath, no, that's false. And that's something that really got reinforced with Constantine in the 4th century and on. So,
right,
so the Seventh-day Adventist...
One of the points they made that I thought was interesting was in Acts 15, the things that they said were binding on Christians, like don't eat anything that has blood in it, strangled or with blood, that's a Levitical law, isn't it?
Right. It was primarily issues that would have had to do with table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. Those were the primary things involved. Three out of the four explicitly were idolatry and, related to food issues. And then the other one, porneia, sexual immorality, that might even specifically there mean incest, which just would have been more of a taboo subject in the Jewish culture and not so much in the Gentile culture. But primarily scholars recognize that those things had to do with table fellowship. Hey, Tom, I got to run, got a break, but thanks for the question, and you're thinking 100% in the right direction. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. If you have not yet taken advantage of our special offer this week, which ends today, right? Believe so. We've got two of the most important and practical teachings that I've done, over 20 hours, on CD. You say that must cost an arm and a leg. No, actually, it'll cost you less than a dollar an hour, believe it or not. Some of the best teaching, I believe the best teaching I've ever done on how to be led by the Spirit, how to walk in the Spirit, how to know the Spirit's voice, how to be in harmony with God, and how to live a holy life, how to overcome sin, how to walk in holiness, yet be free from condemnation, walk in the grace of God. Over 20 hours on two CDs. They're normally $20 each plus postage, but today you can get both for $20 and we'll pay the postage. This is for your computer or your MP3 player. But you need to call our folks today. They're ready to take your call. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Just ask for today's special offer. You'll get the two CDs over 20 hours of teaching. And I believe they will really impact your life in a practical way. In fact, shoot us a note with a testimony once you get through them. That's 1-800-278-9978. Hey, let's burn bright for King Jesus.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast. Man, I don't know how the weather is where you are, but it is rumbling here. Thunder, lightning, and lots of rain. Hopefully there'll be no damage with it. The rain is welcome, and it drops the temperature a whole bit. For those of you in drought in other parts of the country, let the rain here in Greater Charlotte, wherever else it is in America, give you encouragement that it's coming your way as well. Okay, you've got questions. We will do our best to give you solid answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Have you had some question? You had a discussion at your home Bible study or Sunday school. Your pastor preached something that got your family wondering about something. You heard something on the radio. And you're like, I don't know, but I'm not sure. Here's the place to call. We'll sort it out. And look, let me give you a safe way to do it. You don't have to mention names. You don't have to say, well, I heard so-and-so on the radio, or, well, my pastor's name is it. No, no. Just tell us what the issue is. We can discuss the issue without worrying about misrepresenting anyone or not giving someone else a fair chance to represent their side. Fair enough? 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Or on Facebook, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. In fact, speaking of Facebook, let me go there right now. Scott Robeson asks, what are your thoughts about Texas Governor Rick Perry mobilizing a prayer rally for the nation in Houston tomorrow? Wonderful. Go for it. It absolutely does not violate any right understanding of separation of church and state. It is not erecting a national religion. And Governor Perry is a strong professing Christian man. If he wants to gather people for a Christian prayer rally, nothing against that. And he was elected, known for his faith. He never claimed to be an atheist. He never claimed to be an agnostic. His Christian faith, from what I understand, has been important to him. And come on, we've had prayer rallies throughout American history in times of crisis. It's a surprise to me that there aren't more prayer rallies. And if someone wants to, if there was some governor who said, I want to gather us in a stadium for us to meditate and think good thoughts for our nation, go for it, man. If you've got a constituency that's going to fill a stadium with that, great. And if there was a part of America, are you ready for this? If there was a part of America that elected a Muslim mayor. Let's just say you had an Islamic town, had a city, and they elected a Muslim mayor, and he said, we're having a prayer meeting, we're asking Muslim leaders to come. Others can come as well, but we're asking Muslim leaders to lead in prayer. I'm a Muslim myself. He's allowed to do that. What do you think of that? But I'm thrilled Governor Perry's doing it. I think it's a great move. And if he was doing it for political purposes, if he was doing it because he had a political agenda and he was trying to test his strength and see if he could fill a stadium and how this is going to look for potential presidential aspirations, that would be a problem to me. If he's doing it because he says, we need God, we are in trouble, we are in a mess, we need God, and we're going to cry out to God, and those of us who are Christian are going to be unashamed of our Christian faith, go for it. Okay. Holly asks, if someone believes that a pastor has spoken falsely from the pulpit repeatedly and has been confronted but does not change, should it be made known to all those who attend the church, or should they keep quiet and just leave without anyone knowing the reason? It is not the job of congregants to decide that they will become the police and the watchdogs, and they will expose error and tell it to the whole church. It is the role of the leaders to do that. Now, if the leaders fail to do that, then the best thing the sheep can do, if there is sin going on, if wrong things are happening, then, as someone says, you vote with your feet and you respectfully leave and you go somewhere else. But you have to realize, someone might wrongly accuse a pastor or leader. Someone might think they spoke falsely and they just didn't understand. Someone may just have a gripe. Now they're going to go and expose this and tell everybody, no, this ends up being chaos. If you have a denominational structure and you feel there's repeated sin that's not being dealt with by the leaders, then you respectfully write to those who are over the leaders and ask them, please get involved. Let the leaders do it right or do it wrong. Don't start a war.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being with us on The Line of Fire broadcast. As I always tell you on Fridays, I look forward to every broadcast. I finish your broadcast one day, and I'm looking forward to the next days already. But Fridays, I probably look forward to extra just because of not knowing what's coming and loving the spontaneity of your questions. 866-34-TRUTH online, askdrbrown.org. Before I go to the phones, Jim asked this. If we are believing there is no rapture, and the rapture does happen and we were wrong, will we, the unbelieving, be included in it? Oh, yeah, of course, Jim. Nowhere does it say that you have to believe that there is a pre-trib rapture in order to be caught up in it. If there is a pre-trib rapture, not my personal belief based on Scripture, but if there is a pre-trib rapture, that's based on loving the Lord, being one of his people. If you're one of his people, he comes for his own. If you're in Jesus, you'd be caught up and raptured. Even if you say there's no pre-trib rapture, it's post-trib, or you don't even believe in a trib or whatever. No, as long as you're a believer, you would qualify, okay? Now, if you said there's no pre-trib rapture, and I'm healthy and strong, and I'm going to live to be 100, so I'm just going to sin next 20 years, and I'm going to go out and be a complete heathen and do whatever in the world I want to do, well, then I'd be deeply concerned, period. No, but otherwise, there's no notion that you have to believe a certain doctrine to be included in the particular event, so don't sweat it. Prepare as if there is none. Live ready to meet Jesus every moment of every day. 866-34-TRUTH. Brad in Houston, Texas, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thank you.
I just had some questions. I have a friend that attends Dallas Theological Seminary, and we've had some conversations in regards to predestination and election and that type of thing, and I was just wondering your thoughts on those matters.
Sure thing. And there's a great faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary and a lot of great teaching. I've got friends that are involved at the seminary there. And then certain areas I'd see things differently than they would. So as far as election and predestination, I've had some full-length debates on Calvinism on the broadcast here with Dr. James White, a friend and colleague, and who is a very clear proponent of Calvinism. So when you get some time, Brad, do a search on my website, askdrbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, and just look for, just put in the word Calvinism or predestination, and you'll find several shows, you'll find lots of posts arguing it back and forth. But in short, I see a few things. I see that in Scripture, God elects individuals to service. He may call a particular person to a particular role, but I see no evidence that he elects from before the foundation of the world, having nothing to do with that person, that he elects one person to salvation and another person to damnation. I see that he has elected a people in Jesus, and he has predestined those people. It's almost like there is a boat, and when you get in the boat, that boat is going in a certain direction, as opposed to it is preordained that you will be on that boat and preordained that you can't get off it. Throughout Scriptures, Brad, I see clearly God working and carrying out his plan. And at the same time, I see God grieved because human beings don't go along with his plan. Luke tells us that the Pharisees rejected the will of God for their lives. Calvinists would tell us that there is a secret will of God and then a public will of God, that the public will of God is what's revealed in Scripture. He requires this and this. The secret will of God is what he's doing behind the scenes. My issue with that is if the secret will of God contradicts the public will of God, that's not scriptural. So since Scripture makes it plain that the door of salvation is open to all human beings, since it tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but all for those of the whole world, which clearly does not just mean Jew or Gentile, it means all human beings, where Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus tasted death for every man, and even the plainest reading of John 3:16, that God sent his son to die for the entire world, the potential of salvation has been given to every human being. God draws us, calls us to himself, and then we are responsible. We can reject his gift of salvation, or we can receive his gift of salvation. We can never earn it, but we can reject it, we can receive it. And the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, same message, whosoever will, let him come. God helps us, God enables us, but we can refuse his grace. That's also taught throughout Scripture, which is why God is often grieved, because he desired certain things for us and we rejected them. Jesus says in Matthew 23 to Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Whether it's speaking of the leadership or the people themselves, the fact is Jesus desired one thing. The people or the leaders weren't willing, and therefore it didn't happen. So for those reasons and many others, I reject the Calvinistic teaching of predestination and election, while having great respect for many of my Calvinistic friends and coworkers.
Wow, that's articulate, Doctor. I had one other question, if you don't mind.
No, go for it, sir.
I know that Paul makes reference to boxing in the spirit in some of his, I'm not sure whether it's his letters to Corinth or Galatians or whatever it is. And I, being a practitioner of boxing and mixed martial arts, have confided in different pastors and different peoples about whether or not God would disagree with a man engaging in combat or boxing or MMA as a means to make a living or as a hobby. What's your feeling on that?
It's all right. So we go a little bit from predestination and election to a different subject. Yeah. That's great though. Okay. First, Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, where he says that he beats his body and brings it into submission, and he doesn't fight like a man, you know, swinging it in the air. That specific word there in Greek is referring to a blow, basically like right under the eye, that could knock the eye out or even kill a person. And this was in gladiatorial combat. And we know that the early Christians opposed gladiatorial combat. We know through the spread of the gospel that gladiatorial combat stopped. Now, of course, they were fighting to the death in most cases, and the people were there to watch something, and it was appealing to something sadistic. If I watched a boxing match, to be honest, or an MMA event, I would not be, my flesh would not be wanting to see a beautiful display of boxing or footwork. I want to see somebody knocked out. I want to see blood and guts. And that's what the crowd's going crazy over. So there is an appeal. That's why I'm saying it would be flesh. There is a sadistic appeal in the blood and guts, and the more violent and more intense, the more people like it. And that's what you'll see on replays over and over, you know, knockout, you know, highlights. So when Paul was making a reference, he was not doing that to say this is a positive thing. He was doing that to use violent imagery to say, this is what I do in the spirit. Just like he talks about the sword of the spirit is the word of God. He's not telling us to go out and kill people. The question for you, Brad, would be, and this is between you and the Lord, really, can you do this in faith? Now, I know in MMA and boxing, you've got plenty of guys that after they knock out their opponent, they're giving glory to the Lord Jesus and thanking people for praying for them. But the question is, are we playing into sadism, you know, people's enjoyment of pain and watching someone get hurt? If you, as a good boxer, do this for years, will you inflict brain damage on your opponents? Will brain damage be inflicted on you? Can we do this before the Lord for his glory? Those are the questions you have to process. And even though you might have a hunch as to my feelings in asking the question, I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I'm encouraging you to go to the Lord with those very questions. So I've just got a minute before the break. You must have thought about this. So do you find any contradiction in trying to hurt someone or knock them out or realize that you could actually do them bodily harm? Do you find a contradiction between that and loving your neighbor as yourself?
Sure. I mean, obviously, there's a little bit of duplicity there. There's a little bit of unease. I mean, but in football or in construction or in many ways as a means to an end, as far as an occupation, risks are taken and injury is possible. And these things are obviously in the hands of God. I mean, even when we, you know, say get in our vehicles and go on vacation or take a ride down the street, there's no guarantee that a car crash can't happen or that somebody can't be maimed or hurt or permanently damaged or killed. And
but you wouldn't ram someone's car just for fun, though, would you?
No, sir.
Or ram their car to make a living. Hey, look, I know the football issue is more relevant because it's a violent sport and there are more injuries and deaths with high school football than with MMA or boxing. But listen, take it to the Lord. Here's what you have to be willing. You have to be willing to completely walk away from it if that honors the Lord. When you're totally free there, then you'll know the right thing to do. Either way, hey, Brad, thanks for calling. May the Lord guide you into his very best. We will be back with more. So glad to get these questions.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the broadcast. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I'll be going to the phones in a moment, but we get lots of interesting emails, and I see a few of them, some especially to my attention are passed on. But if would you like to smile, here's an email we got. Moses was the greatest health teacher before Jesus. That's why he was in the wilderness for 40 years with the children of Israel, because it took that long to learn how to take care of this temple, not some stupid temple in Jerusalem. I don't know how Moses put up with them for so long. Jesus came to teach the same thing, not to die on some stupid cross, which he did not. Fasting, diet, Genesis 1:29, fresh air, etc. God sees our intestines and colon and sees nothing but filth. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Read it. God hates meat eating. Philippians 3:19. I heard you say that if you murder, you can see the kingdom of God. Maybe he just can't. Well, if you eat meat, you're a murderer. Moses said, thou shalt not kill, period. That phony so-and-so makes me sick. I live with so anyway. So just according to this dear listener or whoever, if you eat meat, you're a murderer and you're going to hell. At least we got a little smile on our face from that. God help some of these folks out there. I don't know where they get these ideas. All right. Frida in New Bern, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I was in a congregation and heard a pastor use Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. You know, we're talking about the Tower of Babel and where the scripture said that they were all, you know, in agreement in their own thinking. But he used those scriptures to encourage his congregation to be unified. But he never went to the rest of it where, you know, God said, let us go down and confound their language and understanding. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I would have preferred that he said, now, of course, this is a negative example in Scripture, but what we do see is that when people put their minds to something in a united way, they can do anything, either good or bad.
Yeah.
That would be a right application, because we know Jesus prays for unity in John 17.
Right.
We know Psalm 133 celebrates unity. We know Paul in Ephesians 4 urges us to keep the unity of the Spirit. So I would say that there's a principle, a very true principle there, which is when people come together with one heart, one mind, they can do anything. It'd be good. It can be bad. And then even part of the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2, where everyone's speaking languages in the Spirit, and yet those languages are intelligible languages to people on the earth, is kind of an undoing of the Tower of Babylon there. So as long as you make the right point from it, that it can be good or bad, that unity is very powerful, and it can be destructive or it could be life-giving. So let's learn from this negative example and come together in a unified way to do God's will. Then I think it's perfectly legitimate.
Yeah. Okay. I just wondered, because he did not go to the rest, you know, the rest of the scripture, or at least to go to the seventh verse. Or the eighth verse to show that God didn't type of unity just didn't please.
Well,
I was just wondering, you know, why he didn't. I've emailed him and I haven't gotten a response.
Yeah, he may have just assumed that everyone knows the Tower of Babel is a negative example. He may have
assumption. It was done two Sundays in a row.
It's just good. Look, I have I've done a teaching on what the church can learn from the gay and lesbian community.
Yeah.
And one of the things is the power of unity. So I said, look,
right,
they are sincerely fighting for goals that we differ with, that we feel are destructive rather than helpful.
Uh-huh.
But let's learn some examples. Jesus uses some examples in the New Testament about, hey, look at what the world does. We can learn some things from it. So as long as we make that clear. So, hey, thanks for the call, though, Frida.
Okay.
All right. God bless you. Appreciate it.
Be blessed. Bye-bye.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, if I'm unable to get to your calls this hour, stay on the line. I want to jump to this one immediately, though. Garris in Miami, you wanted to weigh in on the boxing MMA point. So please go for it. We're limited in time, but dive right in. Yes, hello?
Yes, hello?
Yeah, go for it. We just got a couple minutes, so dive right in.
Okay, yeah. I just wanted to say that it's clear, as you regarded about the scripture saying to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And I believe that when it comes to boxing and MMA, the intent of the sport is injure the other person for the sake of winning, whereas football, is the intent is not to injure the person, but it's to get the ball and to score a goal. And the intent is not injury, although there is wrestling involved in it. And so I just wanted to clarify that. And then I wanted to ask about people make a difference in regards to the indwelling versus the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is there really a difference?
Yeah, sure. The difference would be this, that upon salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and we are the temple of the living God. The Spirit dwells within us. The baptism in the Spirit, being immersed in the Spirit, being empowered with the Spirit, being clothed with the Spirit, that is something for service. That is an empowerment for service. And as I see in Scripture, there are two different things. The Holy Spirit dwelling within every believer, and then being empowered by the Spirit for service. Hey, thanks for the call, Garris. I appreciate it. Listen, everybody that's on hold right now, stay with us. I'm going to take your calls at the top of the next hour. If you're unable to stay on, that's just fine, but I want to give you that opportunity. So Johnny will be telling each of you on the lines. Stay there. We'll take your calls, more comments about boxing, MMA, the ever-present tithing questions that come up. So we'll take some more calls on the other side of the break, and I'll answer some Facebook questions as well. You say, my station ends here. I know. I understand that. You only get an hour. Some places get another hour. So go online. Excuse me. Later today, you can catch both broadcasts, both hours. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Hey, just another reminder, we have online classes that you can take. And if you're a torchbearer, if you're a monthly supporter, those supporting our work with at least $25 or more per month, here's what you do. You get free access to all of our online classes. You get a new message every month sent you on CD. And you get 15% discount on all your online orders. So it's a great way to stand with us and be blessed yourself. If you want to become a torchbearer, give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. If you'd like to make a one-time contribution to help with the broadcast, that's awesome. 1-800-278-9978. And again, the last day for our special resource offer, over 20 hours of my best teaching on how to be led by the Spirit, how to recognize the Spirit's voice, walk in the Spirit, and how to live a holy life without falling into condemnation, a grace-empowered holiness, over 20 hours of teaching, plus we'll pay the postage, two CDs for your computer or MP3 player. But give us a call to take advantage of that at 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, no doubt there are many, many questions as we follow the Lord, as we read the Word, as we interact with other believers. And those questions are valid and often cause us confusion. May I encourage you, though, to major on the majors, to do what you know God wants you to do, and to put the foundations down securely. If you'll do that first, everything else will fall into place. If a minister falls into sin and is removed from ministry, is it possible for that person to be restored to ministry? And could God use reincarnation as a means of judgment?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is a great day to be alive serving the Lord. It is raining and thundering here outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. All else is well. The rain is welcome. Thanks for joining us today on the program. 866-34-TRUTH. It is Friday. That's right. Yeah, some days I have to ask myself what day of the week is it. But the radio show helps me lock in on that because each day is different. And Friday, you've got questions. We've got answers. So anything you want to weigh in on, we've talked about on previous shows, if you want to challenge something I've said or a guest has said, if you want clarification, what the Bible says about this or that, theology, church controversy, something you heard on radio or TV and you're wondering about it, you don't have to mention people's names. We can talk even more freely without the names being mentioned, but let's get questions answered as best as we can. Let's sort out difficulties. If you've got questions on Jewish people, if you've got questions on apologetics, you know our areas of expertise. Give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm also taking some questions on Facebook. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask D.R. Brown on Facebook. Now, just to alert you, at the end of the last hour, which airs in different parts of the country, I got a call from a Christian man asking about his involvement in boxing and MMA. Is it right or wrong? And that stimulated a few more calls. So I'm actually going to continue on that subject a little bit and answer some email questions as well. I'm going to go right to the phones, though, with John in Miami. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Yes, hi. I'm going to a new church, but all my life I've always given my tithes. You know, it's not because I want to be under the law or it's grace or anything. I just felt that, you know, I should always, I'm grateful for what Christ did for me. So based on the commandment, not the commandments, you know, on the Bible, I just want to tithe out of the goodness of my heart. You know, I want to give back a little bit for what he's given to me that what I can never pay back. Now, my issue is because my friends have are starting to go to this church too because I went because they told me to come. Now this pastor just recently has started touching on the subject, and ever since I've known them, they've very irritated when it comes up to this. Is that it's a man doctrine that we're under grace? You know, Christ never commanded us to do it because while he was alive, he was commanding it to be done. But now that he's dead, now we're under grace. And it's just they want to start leaving the church already, and they just got there. So it's a very touchy subject, and I don't know how to go about, you know, talking to them or showing them some type of information or
sure thing,
you know, something like that.
Yeah, John, and let me first say, I've always tithed for the same reason that you did, an act of gratitude to the Lord, but also feeling that it was a way of giving him of my first fruits. Money comes in, and the very first I give back. Right. I give back to the Lord. And I'm looking at a question here from a pastor on your radio program. You said that tithing is not commanded in the New Testament, but we should give our first fruits. How do we connect this? So I don't look at it as a New Testament command. I look at it, number one, that grace always goes beyond the law. So if people gave 10% under the law, they'd give even more under grace, just like the standards of holiness are raised and the standards of devotion to God and recognition of his love are raised. And what I'd encourage you and your friends to do is to notice that this started well before the law, Genesis 14, Genesis 28, that you have promises like Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 that encourage us to give the first fruits. And then throughout the New Testament, this is reiterated, not as a law, but as something that God invites us to do. I'd encourage you to get the book by Robert Morris called The Blessed Life. Robert Morris, The Blessed Life. Share it with your friends. It'll be life-changing.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. I'll be getting to your phone calls momentarily. If you've got email questions, you can always send them to us through our website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on contact. Hey, another reminder for all of our friends in the greater Charlotte area, our night classes, first ever night classes. Here and there we've taught something at night, but this will be the first time that we are offering regular night classes on a weekly basis. Our night classes begin August 23rd, okay? If you ever want to be part of our full-time program, you can transfer the credit from the night school into the day program, or you can just sit there, take notes, turn in no assignments, do nothing, and fully benefit from the class without doing anything for credit. So it's open to everybody that is committed to the Lord. Starting August 23rd, that's a Tuesday night, I'll be teaching 8 weeks on principles of revival, followed, God willing, by 8 weeks on the book of Jeremiah. Also, today is what? August 5th. Uh-huh, it is. I'm looking at my clock, my atomic clock that keeps accurate time here. It's August 5th, which means tomorrow is August 6th, which means I'll be speaking at a special prayer rally at our church, Fire Church, right near Charlotte Motor Speedway, speaking at a special prayer rally, which will then kick off 21 days and nights of prayer and fasting leading up to God Has a Better Way, where we are looking to gather multiplied hundreds of believers to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus in the midst of the gay pride event in the heart of Charlotte. So more information on that, just go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and whatever info, well, excuse me, simplest thing, go to godhasabetterway.com, godhasabetterway.com. Okay, back to the phones, Anthony in Valley Stream, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Mike, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
God bless you. I'm really enjoying the program, and I just want to thank you for the work you guys are doing and helping Christian and believers living the life in which they are called. However, I want to make a comment on the guy who called regarding the AMA and boxing.
Right, this was the previous hour, so he called with a question about whether it was right or not, and when I raised all the potential issues to him, he said that violence can happen all the time. You can get in your car and get in a car accident, or you can, you know, that can just happen. I asked him, though, would he ram someone's car for entertainment, and of course he wouldn't. So, yeah, go ahead, Anthony, back to you.
Yeah, and I think that was a very good question you asked. However, the Bible says that those who are led by the Spirit are called the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when you punch someone, it's not a godly spirit that's being, I hope this guy is listening, it's not a godly spirit that's being leading you to punch somebody, especially if you're going to bloody their eye and their face and their mouth. Professional boxing does not require you to actually bloody someone or pulp their eyes. Professional boxing is just, you can tap someone and the points will count as you make contact. But today, because of the brutality, and I think you touched on the point, the blood and people are craving for that kind of gladiator style of sport. And that's one of the reasons why boxers feel that they have to get someone bloody. But
well, let me just say this, though, with boxing, and by the way, in the natural, you know, and to me, it's a fleshly natural, violent sports, you know, MMA, boxing would have far more appeal to me than, say, just watching a baseball game or golf. So in other words, I recognize the what can be a fleshly appeal or the athleticism or all of this. And certainly they're nice guys in it. And hey, this is, I used to be violent on the streets. Now I don't do that. It's controlled and I'm not trying to hurt anybody. But the problem with boxing, though, is that for sure, if you do it well long enough, you're probably going to inflict brain damage on your opponents. And if you just get hit enough in the head, you might get brain damage, just like the NFL is checking now. You know, they have so many issues of serious concussions and people with brain damage that they're looking at long-term health issues related to it. So, you know, just to throw that out, but go ahead.
Yeah, well, I was saying, if you look at Muhammad Ali in his early days of fighting, he was very skillful. He will just punch a guy enough to show a contact and score the point. And he will only start punching someone very, very severely if he was being punched severely. So in that sense, but all in all, like I said in my opening statement, those who are led by the Spirit are called the sons of God. And if you are called to do certain things, you got to do it in like in the likeness of what God will appreciate.
Right. Yeah. And that's just a very simple thing to lay out. Just like with my speech, if I lash into someone, if I speak to someone in cruel and harsh ways, I'm not being led by the Spirit. If I lie, I'm not being led by the Spirit. If I steal, I'm not being led by the Spirit. If I punch someone in the face and knock their teeth out and break their nose, was I doing that being led by the Spirit when it's not self-defense? Very fair question and very obvious question. Hey, Anthony, thanks for weighing in. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Eugene asked this. Dear Dr. Brown, in reference to the exorcism Jesus performed on the demoniac in Mark 5, is it at all possible to suggest that God uses reincarnation as an instrument of judgment? They went into the pigs. Your thoughts on this would bring clarity. Thank you, and God bless you, you and your family and ministry in my prayers. Eugene, thank you for praying. And all those listening, some of you say, boy, I'd love to help with your ministry. For, of course, we use financial help and get word out about what we're doing. But most important of all, is pray. Pray for us. Pray that God's grace and sufficiency would be there and we could do everything in a way that would glorify his name. Okay, as to your question, though, Eugene, no, this absolutely has nothing to do with reincarnation. Jesus drove demonic spirits into the pigs, and then demonic spirits ran those pigs into the water where they drowned, and then obviously the demonic spirits had to find another place to live. So it has to do with demonic spirits being driven from one entity into another. It has nothing to do with the human spirit coming in reincarnation. So zero thought in that way. And Scripture is quite clear. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27 reinforces what's taught in the rest of Scripture, that we live once, we die once, and then we give account to God. The thief on the cross was told by Jesus, today you'll be with me in paradise, not today or tomorrow. You'll be reincarnated in another life, in another body. 866-34-TRUTH. Armando in Clearwater, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. How are you doing?
Doing well.
Hey, Dr. Brown, I'm studying, doing a PhD in clinical counseling. And
wonderful.
I'm doing my thesis on homosexuality and the church.
Mm.
And I'd like to ask you, should a person that struggles with same-sex attraction be a minister?
Okay, what do you mean by struggle with?
Well, person that has same-sex attraction thoughts and, you know, feelings, but it's not acting on it, just struggle.
Okay, I would look at this question the same as if this person had struggles with opposite sex attraction,
mm-hmm.
And they, in other words, if he recognizes that it's wrong and he doesn't give mm-hmm. place to it,
mm-hmm.
and either is able to live successfully with his wife,
mm-hmm.
and they have a good relationship and he's living a holy life,
mm-hmm.
Or he's celibate because he doesn't feel he can marry, but he's living a holy life, that's
okay.
Fine. If
uh-huh.
there's a struggle, though, meaning that it's a constant battle,
mm-hmm.
you know, that every time he gets up to preach, he's getting pulled with lustful desires towards
mm-hmm.
congregants, or he's okay. getting romantically attracted to different guys and fighting it constantly, I would look at that the same as a single man with heterosexual desires. He's up there preaching, and he's constantly struggling with lustful thoughts towards the women, and or he's married, and he's
mm-hmm.
constantly getting pulled away in romantic attraction. That's the bigger issue, and that's what would raise my concern. In other words, the lack of discipline and the lack of victory.
Okay.
So if it's a struggle in a way that it's that he's really having a difficult time walking in obedience and he has not overcome this, it's difficult to be an example to others. And the
mm-hmm.
more the Lord uses him, the more he'll come under satanic attack. If it's
mm-hmm.
simply something that it's just like batting off a fly,
mm-hmm.
or just like, say, you as a heterosexual man, you know, you walk past a magazine rack and there's some racy picture of a woman, and you
right.
may have a thought to look. Now, I'm not, you're going to look away. Maybe he has to do that with a man. If that's
mm-hmm.
the extent of it, that's fine. It's just a fleshly desire that's being crucified. But if
okay.
the struggle is intense, then I would be concerned because it's a recipe for disaster. And in a sense, in order to be a leader and setting leading the way, you have to be walking in self-discipline, according to the scriptures.
Thank you very much. That really answered my question.
Great. And may God bless you in your studies.
Thank you. Thank you, brother.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. I hope that answer was clear to you. David in Atlanta, hang on. We'll be getting to your question next. And a relevant question, if someone who's been in ministry has had a moral failure, can they ever minister again according to the Word of God? We'll take that up later in the broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being with us today on The Line of Fire broadcast. Always my joy to be with you. I'm looking at an excellent question from Gerald, a religious Jewish question attacking the idea of the deity of Jesus, God's triunity. You know, I think, I'm going to take that up on Thursday's broadcast where we answer sometimes Jewish-related questions or answer the rabbis. I think I'm going to take that up at that time. Matt has asked, I want to know if the Bible specifies if communion can be done both corporately or by yourself. Matt, certainly the pattern is corporate. Certainly it's something that we do together with other believers to remember the death and resurrection of the Lord. However, there's nothing saying that we are forbidden from taking communion privately as an act of reverence and obedience and joyful service of the Lord. And there's some saintly leaders through the years that had that as a daily custom, that they would eat the bread and drink the blood, symbolically speaking, remember the death and resurrection of Jesus on a daily basis alone between them and the Lord. So the scriptures do not exclude that possibility. If you were a prisoner in a prison cell and offered to take communion by yourself, you better believe you'd take advantage of that. However, if we can do it together with brothers and sisters as well, that is wonderful. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, one more, excuse me, one more question before we tattoo. Okay, Nate, we get lots of questions about tattoos because more and more believers are getting tattoos. So we've talked about it on the air. Go to AskDrBrown.org, Nate. Click on The Line of Fire and just do a search for tattoo, and you'll see where we have previously addressed that question. But I'm not going to get into it again now. All right. David in Atlanta, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
It's good to talk to you, Brother Brown.
Well, thank you.
My question is, I've always heard that the second coming of Christ is imminent, that it could happen at any time. But in Daniel 8:19, the angel Gabriel told the prophet Daniel that at the time appointed, the end shall be. And that word appointed, I understand the Hebrew word, means a fixed set time or season. How could that time of the end be appointed and it be imminent at the same time?
Oh, great question, David. The first thing is, it could be imminent in terms of our thinking because we don't know when that appointed time is. In other words, let's just say that I put a bunch of kids in a room, okay?
Yes, sir.
And I say, all right, I'm going to knock at the door, and you don't know when. It could be a minute from now. It could be an hour from now. Now, I already planned exactly what I'm going to do it. I know exactly when I'm going to do it, but they don't know. So they have to wait as if it could be any second, even though I know when it's coming. So on that level, David, the two could be true, that there's an appointed time. God knows exactly when it's going to happen, and it's fixed, and yet we don't know, so we live in expectation. But on the other hand, I do not see the New Testament consistently teaching that Jesus could come at any moment and be ready for him to come at any moment. Rather, we should look for him, long for him, live with expectation, live with anticipation. But Scripture speaks of certain things that have to happen first. So I live every day ready to meet the Lord, because we don't know when death will happen. But I don't believe that throughout all of church history, Jesus could have theoretically come at any moment. I don't believe that's a true or accurate teaching. Yeah. And that certain things do have to unfold first before he returns. And in that sense, there is an appointed final time.
In the New Testament, is there anywhere where it says that Jesus or Paul, because I know they were both rabbis, called, referred to as rabbis, that they prayed with a prayer shawl or tallit?
It would have been natural for them to wear their regular garment, would have had fringes on it, which the later tallit then, because that was not the clothes that the people would wear, that the later tallit replaced that. But certainly, we have indication with a few cases in the Gospels where some English translations refer to people touching the hem of his garment. It's probably the fringe of his garment. Because as a religious Jewish man in the first century, it would have been natural for him to wear that four-cornered garment that had fringes on it in accordance with Numbers 15 and other passages in the Torah. Hey, David, thanks for great questions. I appreciate you calling.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Can I remind you that Jesus, Yeshua, was a rabbi and not a reverend? Oh, yeah. And that he was called Christ, not because he was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ, but he was called Christ because Christ is the Greek way of saying Messiah. So he was Yeshua the Messiah, Miriam's son. Miriam. Mary is just how it comes to us through a bunch of languages, but her name would have been Miriam, just like Moses' sister. Yeshua the Messiah, Miriam's son, Rabbi Yeshua, the Savior of the world. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me grab a Facebook question from Stephen in Isaiah 53:9, where it says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Is the he in Hebrew singular or plural, referring to they? Would you consider the JPS, Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh an accurate Jewish translation? The JPS Tanakh, often just called the New Jewish Version today, is the very best translation from the Hebrew language into English that's been made by Jewish scholars. Here and there, I would differ with it. Here and there, I would differ with the perspective or choice of words, but it is brilliant, and it is the best Jewish translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into English that has been done. Again, every translation has its weaknesses and its biases, but I would recommend it to give an excellent academic Jewish perspective. As to Isaiah 53:9, word for he there, his grave with the wicked, yes, that of course is singular. No one argues that. But it does say that he will be with the rich man or with the rich in his death. And the Hebrew for death is plural. Some have said that means it's referring to Israel and multiple deaths. No. Of course not. The servant is clearly a singular individual in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. It's clear that that's the most natural meaning of the text. When it speaks of his death, the Hebrew is plural because it's common in the Semitic languages to speak of a violent death as death in the plural. So, and we have other examples of that in the Hebrew Scriptures themselves. So how does the Tanakh, New Jewish Version, translate? His grave was set among the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no injustice and had spoken no falsehood. So the idea that deaths is plural and pointing to a plural servant, absolutely not. And of course, I deal with that very clearly in Volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. All right, phone lines are lit up. I will dive right into your phone calls when we get back, and we will take up the question of a minister who falls. Can that minister be restored? We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
How about this question? If someone who's been in ministry has had a moral failure, can they ever minister again according to the Word of God? We're going to tackle that question and get to your phone calls, take other questions today on the Line of Fire broadcast. Thanks so much for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH to weigh in with your question, or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire, or just go to our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. We often take questions on Fridays straight from our Facebook page. So I'm going to ask this question that Bob has raised about someone in ministry, public ministry, moral failure. Can they minister again according to the Word? We'll take that up shortly, but let's go to the phones first. John Doe, and I'm sure John Doe is speaking for many others in Des Moines, Iowa. I see what you want to talk about, so I believe that you are not alone in your question. Please weigh in, sir.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking the call. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. I want to know if this is a lack of love, or if I'm not disciplined enough, or what's taking place here. But I remember when I was 8 years old, I kind of snuck into my grandpa's closet there and found some pornography. And I've kind of taken a liking to it. And I find myself now still at the age of, 35, still watching this. I battle. I feel sorry when I do it. I feel like deep hurt. And it can go on for days, a week, what have you. And then it just feels like almost like a drug addiction. So, I know that I don't want to serve Christ out of duty. He liberated me, but at the same time, if I love him, I'll obey his commandments. And it's driving me nuts because I can't seem to completely put this behind me and win the victory over this. I don't know what's going on. I just find myself returning back to my vomit,
Yeah, and when I took the call and just saw on my screen what you wanted to talk about, that you're certainly speaking for many others who struggle. Let me encourage you first that there is a place of victory and holiness in the Lord, that every one of us struggles with one thing or another, but that with the Lord's help, we can put these things to death. But we have to absolutely be serious about it. In other words, you may be used to this because it's gone on for a while, but you have to hate it. You have to recognize that this can ultimately destroy you. You have to look at this as worse than cancer in your body and wage war against it. That's why Jesus said we have to cut off the hand that causes us to sin. If it's mainly through computer and you keep messing up and you've got accountability software on and other things, then cut off the hand means you don't even use a computer. So you have to make radical choices. Maybe getting rid of a TV. It may be getting rid of a subscription to cable. It may be sharing with close friends and having them be accountability partners so that they see what you're looking at online. It may simply be a matter of discipline in your whole life. There's a website I'd like to refer you to, though, which is Pure Life Ministries. It's all one word, purelifeministries.org. I'm just looking at a quote on the website that says 50% of professing Christian men are struggling with or addicted to pornography. There's some excellent resources, a great book by Steve Gallagher at the Altar of Sexual Idolatry that'll really help you to look at this holistically. In other words, in your whole life, the roots and how to deal with this effectively and live a holy life. If you are willing to make a determined effort to walk with the Lord and overcome, you can be among the millions who've been set free. But look at it like it's really a life and death issue and not something just to play with. Look at it like you got a rattlesnake in your room and either you get that thing or it's going to get you. And friends listening, just lift up a prayer for our friend that God would do something strengthening in his life that would just cause something to stir, to hate evil and love good. And again, purelifeministries.org. Make a determination to go there. Start there today, and I believe freedom can come.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast. You know, on a Friday, the emails, the phone calls, they're going to vary between difficult life issues and abstract theology, things that are life and death to things that are just matters of curiosity. But they're all important, and we'll take them all up here on the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH, online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. For a friend, John Doe from Des Moines, I hope you're still on the air. I ran out of time with a break, but the resource that we're offering this week is a real benefit as well. 10-plus hours of teaching I did on holiness, how to live a holy life, principles of getting sin out of your life, how to live in holiness and yet not fall under condemnation. So you'll find that very useful, and we bundled it together with my teaching on how to be led by the Spirit. So feel free to give us a call to take advantage of those resources at 1-800-278-9978, or you can do it on our website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, or 1-800-278-9978. Okay, Bob's question, someone has been in ministry, they have a moral failure, can they ever minister again according to the Word of God? Let me first say, there's nothing in the Word that says that they can't. There's nothing that says if someone truly repents and goes through proper restoration that they can't go on doing the work of the Lord. Now, it's an important question to ask, though, because we sometimes just assume one or the other. We either assume, well, they blew it, and that's it. Or we assume, oh, yeah, not a problem. And both answers are problematic. If you just say, well, they're disqualified for life, I don't see that in Scripture. I see throughout the Word God offering mercy to the backsliders, God offering mercy to those who repent and turn back, and even to leaders who blow it, God offering mercy. Now, the problem is, and this is why there's a problem on the cavalier, hey, anything goes, no big deal side, there are consequences. If you're listening to me, okay, I'll just use a simple example, all right? You're listening to me on the radio, and we're encouraging you to get behind our broadcast. We don't make a big deal about money. Every program, we give you a resource offer, and basically, right? But we're saying, hey, get behind our ministry. We're doing a good work for the Lord. Send in your gifts. You know, take advantage of these resource offers. And you believe in me. You believe in what we're doing, right? And then you find out that the entire time I've been on radio, and I very freely give this illustration because it's as far from the truth as the fact that I'm Elvis Presley incarnate, okay? You find out the entire time we've been on ministry, we've had these scams that we're bringing in millions of dollars to line our pockets, and that we've got these Swiss bank accounts with all this money, and that I'm all these financial scams I'm involved with, and I go to jail for 3 years over this, right? And then I come back on the radio. I'm so sorry. I repented. Well, wouldn't it be right to really wonder about my credibility? Wouldn't it be right to say, I don't know about this guy. You know, I believed him once. So to whom much is given, much is required. And if we've really blown it in some ways, there are some people who had very public, very national, international profiles, TV, different ways they were well known. They blew it. They've repented and they've come back and ministered, but they've done it in a wholly different way, a completely different way. Their approach is different. How they put things out is different. Even their persona is different because in their mind, part of their problem was the way they promoted themselves or what they did publicly, or they just feel, hey, I can't do that again. I disgraced myself. I brought dishonor to the name of the Lord. So I would emphasize extreme mercy. Every one of us on one level or another has fallen short, have we not? Every one of us on one level or another has regretted saying certain things or doing certain things or thinking certain things or interacting with people a certain way. And we've repented to the Lord and to those people, and we move on. So God's mercy is amazing. God's mercy is great. If you don't think that you're a recipient of the mercy of God every day of your life, then you don't know yourself well and you don't know the Lord well. I'm talking to you as a believer. On the flip side, we are accountable. We are, for example, as leaders, to have a good reputation with outsiders. On the one hand, we're going to be hated for the gospel. But if they can say, I'm that person's neighbor, and let me just tell you, I hear him curse not his wife every day. Oh, yeah, I live next door. Did I tell you about the time he came home drunk and drove his car into my house? Oh, yeah, we work together. I know that guy in the workplace. We work together, and that guy's a thief. And all the girls know he's always trying to hit on them. Well, now we've disqualified ourselves. If those charges are true, we've disqualified ourselves. So we must have a good reputation with outsiders. We must have a good reputation within the body. We must be known as people of integrity, and that takes time. So if we have blown it, if we have sinned in some way and there has been a failure, then we must fully own up to it. We must go through a proper restoration process. I can't put it and quantify it in years and time, all right? But sometimes, according to the degree we've blown it and according to the degree we've been known, we have to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And if we've done that, there's no reason why God can't greatly restore. And there are people who did blow it and then even made that into part of their life narrative and story. They wrote about it. They spoke about it. Here's how I blew it. Here's how I've been changed. They live with very strict accountability, and they are a blessing to many. 866-34-TRUTH. Brian in Honolulu, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Brian.
Yes, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Sure thing.
I have an issue. My longtime girlfriend and I, we've been living together for 5 years. And during our five-year relationship, we have had our ups and downs. And during this period of time, we have come back to Christ. We both were raised in Christian homes and fundamentally knew the right things to do. But obviously, living together, we are ignoring a fundamental truth. And we are at the point to where we are ready to get married, but there's always some small issue or thing that pops up that stops us and keeps us procrastinating and caught in the same cycle. And the fundamental difference between my philosophy or my belief between my fiancé/girlfriend is that she feels that God knows our hearts and that we're working on our relationship and that we can confess our sins and come to him and be forgiven, which I do believe, but yet I also believe and was taught that if we have knowledge that we're going to recreate the same sin, that we're still putting ourselves and recreating that same jeopardy. And so I want to have some scriptural base to be able to go back to her and say, this is what I've learned, and this is the type of jeopardy that we're putting our household in. Are we cutting ourselves off from blessings from God because of this? Even though we have individual prayers, we have individual goals, but we also have household goals as well. What type of jeopardy are we putting our household in, and are we not living underneath the grace and covering of God?
Sure. It's a very serious question, and I appreciate your honesty in asking it. You're absolutely putting yourselves in serious jeopardy because you are having sexual relationships outside of marriage, which is quite explicitly forbidden in Scripture, and you're continuing to do it on a willful level. You could be married in 2 seconds. You could go to any pastor that knows you, that's counseled you, or you could go to any justice of the peace, you know, whatever it takes where you are in Honolulu, and you could be married in a matter of seconds. So the idea that it's the planning of this and that, if you're committed to be with each other, then you make a life commitment in marriage. If you're not committed to be with each other, then by all means, get separate living quarters and work out these issues. 1 Corinthians 5 is the passage you should sit down and read with your girlfriend, where it talks about a man who's in a relationship with his father's wife. And then it goes on and says, listen, if someone claims to be a believer, right, and they are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters, you're not even supposed to eat with that person, and you're supposed to put them out of the body. And then if you just keep reading, so read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then pick up in the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. Also, one other verse to write down. So all of 1 Corinthians 5 and then 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. but a very important principle. It's in the book of Proverbs, and it's chapter 28 and verse 13. And it says this: he who conceals or covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. So that's the rule. You confess your sin and you forsake them, you receive mercy. That's true confession. Do the right thing, Brian, and your marriage will be blessed. Keep playing with fire, and you're only going to hurt yourselves in your relationship with God and with one another. Hey, I'm out of time, but take this seriously. I hope next time I hear from you, you're happily married doing the will of God.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are racing to the finish line. I'm going to get to as many questions as I can. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, reminder, our night classes at Fire School of Ministry start Tuesday night, August 23rd. Go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Click on Fire School of Ministry right on the homepage and sign up online to attend if you're in the greater Charlotte area. Okay, Stephen from Ireland asked something. I've addressed this many times on the air, but I'll do it again. In deference to you being in Ireland, sir, Dr. Brown, may I ask where you stand on the issue of alcohol? Do you drink? If not, why? Are fire school members permitted to drink? If I do not drink myself, but would love to hear your take on it. I don't find scriptures teaching total abstinence, but I've practiced it since I was saved because I only drank to get drunk. When I got saved, I had no interest in drinking, and therefore quit drinking entirely. Then I found it to be a great practice to never touch alcohol because I'm an example to others, and many people fall into sin over this by watching me drink. That being said, the Bible speaks against drunkenness, and I cannot make an argument that total abstinence is the call for every single believer, nor do I try to. I don't think we should play games with this or flaunt our liberty. That to me is foolish and carnal. But I personally have totally abstained as long as I've been saved. And if you're in our school, it's a discipline that we require of our students, although we just say from the day you enroll to the day you leave, including breaks, we're asking you to totally abstain as our standard and our discipline, and we recommend it as a future leader. However, what you do afterwards or before is between you and God, that we're not mandating this as a permanent thing on all people. Sandra made a comment in reference to a minister falling. There's so many moral sins, may it be pornography in different ways, sexual abuse, adultery. Some of those, especially when it comes to children, sexual abuse, it's harder to forgive a person. If the minister would have fallen in that way at your church, can that person be restored and come back to ministry? I would have trouble to trust him or her with the thought, what if they're fallen back? Is that precocious or judgmental? I know we need to forgive, but we also want to protect. Yeah, that's the problem with having a leadership role and responsibility. If someone was in children's ministry and was convicted of child pornography, would I ever ask that person to do children's ministry again? No. Would I ever trust them to do it? No. Why? For their good and for the reputation of the gospel. Are there other ways that they could minister? Yes, but we hurt ourselves. We hurt ourselves when we do certain things. God can forgive us and even restore us. And there are people who are great examples in the body. They've come out of everything, and now they're living for the Lord, and they're great examples. But there is a credibility issue. Diane in St. Petersburg, I think you wanted to weigh in on this too.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Oh, okay. Dr. Michael, I had to get out of the car to put gas in my car. I didn't get to get in on that first question about tithing. And
let's just pass over the tithing one just for time's sake, because we're close to the end of the hour.
Mm-hmm. All right. Okay. Ministry and people who have done something wrong to discredit their credibility. I'm a smoker. I don't smoke much. I've been trying to quit. And every time I buy a pack of cigarettes, I ask God to forgive me. And yet I feel so dirty and so, not saved, you know? And I was wondering, does that destroy my credibility as a Christian, saying I'm a Christian, even though I've been trying to quit, and sometimes I don't even think I hear the voice of God anymore, or the Holy Spirit, you know?
Let me just jump in, Diane, only because time is short. And we can talk about this another day. Feel free to call in. And folks who have overcome tobacco addiction, I'll have them call in and give you a word of encouragement. In many circles, people don't associate cigarette smoking with sin. And you could say you're a Christian and they smoke cigarettes and it doesn't matter much. In other circles, it's a very big issue and deal. I would just be candid and say, listen, I know this is wrong. I know it's not healthy. And I'm working on overcoming it. And I really want to follow the Lord and do the right thing, and trust that He'll give you the grace. Don't let this stain your entire life. Don't let this stain your entire view of yourself. If you've been forgiven and you know God's grace has forgiven you, and you are working against this, He'll give you the grace to overcome. And I would just cry out to Him, because you know anything we're bound by is not good, especially something unhealthy. I would cry out to Him and say, God, show me the power of the Spirit. Demonstrate it in my own life, and then do whatever you can to just radically cut loose, and God can set you free. But don't let this destroy your whole way of thinking of yourself, but God Himself can set you free. All right, Adam in Brandon, Florida, we're a little short on time, but welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, hello, thank you.
Yes, go ahead.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
I'm still there.
Go ahead.
So, my question was, I know you're supposed to keep your mind pure and all that. My question was about, is it a sin to have sexual fantasies about your wife? I mean, considering it's your wife.
Right. We're not going to go into detail in terms of sexual fantasies, but let me say this. If a man is attracted to his wife and has thoughts about his wife and is not thinking about others and is not using this, as an outlet for lust, okay, but just is thinking fondly of his spouse or thinking with sexual attraction towards his spouse, why would there be anything wrong with that? God brought the two of you together and has wired you a certain way to be attracted to each other. If it's fantasies, in other words, that it's not stuff part of the relationship you have with your wife, but rather than having weird fantasies about some other woman you have about your wife, that would be a wrong thing because of the fantasy nature and the fact it's not part of natural relationship. And also, if it's anything that keeps us from walking in discipline, if it's anything that is just this constant lust outlet and we're not walking in self-control, that would be a problem. But for a man to have fond thoughts about his wife or a wife about her husband, and those thoughts are positive sexual thoughts and that create a desire one for another, there'd be nothing wrong with that whatsoever. It's, again, walking in self-control and the nature of our thought life. That'd be the issue. Hey, out of time, but thanks for raising an honest question. Look, great time for me to remind you that we've got a whole CD series on holiness, how to walk in holiness, how to overcome sin, how to experience the grace of God as a means for overcoming sin. Over 10 hours of teaching, plus over 10 hours on how to be led by the Spirit, the most practical teaching I've ever done on it. Two CDs for your computer or MP3 player, all right? Over 20 hours of teaching, and all of it just for $20, postage paid. So that's our resource offer that ends today. So give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. Great practical teaching. We've reduced the price to get it to as many as possible. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, there is a place of holiness in the Lord. There is a place of commitment and consecration in the Lord. And while we will always have some struggle, some issue, some temptation while we are in this flesh, we are overcomers. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us.